Shalom, everyone. It has been a while since we have been here, my wife and my family. In fact, it's about 2 years. And a lot of things have changed, the hall layout for sure. It's nice to see people that we don't see regularly. We need to come over here more often. My wife's schedule such as she works in surgery as a nurse. So during the week, works a lot of hours. So the only morning we sleep in is Saturday morning. So the truth be known, it's her fault. And she gave me permission to tell you that. So, but outside of that, I have to apologize to those that went to Jamaica this year, which I think is in this front right row here, because much of what I have to say in my message I said there in Jamaica. So sorry about the somewhat repeat. I've changed some things up. It's always nice to come here. I have to tell you that I have very fond memories of Mr. Suckling every time I walk in this building. I have always enjoyed him as a person. I still communicate with him. And being here does remind me of that to you that remember him when he was here. Mr. Zimmerman sends his regards. He sent me a note this morning. So cover all of these housekeeping details and let me get started here because I don't believe in speaking longer than an hour. I like to keep it under an hour. And if I can do that, you'll be happier and probably I will be too. I have indeed prayed that I might give this message to you in the spirit that God has delivered it to me. I want to tell you that we're going to talk about you and the kingdom. And we're going to talk about you and the season in which we live. And we're going to talk about you at the end. In 1978, I sat in my mother's kitchen and I marked the Cleveland Plain Dealer newspaper with colored markers as I saw Egypt and the Middle East shape the King of the South. I pored over the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. I felt like the kingdom was near. At that time, later on, the Berlin Wall fell. And once again, the European common market came together. The King of the North was arising. And at last, the kingdom of God was at hand. For the next 2 years, while a student at Ohio State University, I studied every major facet of my belief system to prove its foundations, because I was a Catholic at the time. I methodically looked at Christmas, Easter, saints, candles, purgatory, limbo, heaven, hell, and what the kingdom was all about. I did not use our literature. I didn't think that I should use anyone's literature. So I went to the rare books collection in Ohio State and spent about 16 months up there almost every day. What facts had I learned that were wrong, and what did I really know? I wanted to know all of the details about my belief system. I didn't want to know what God had to say, not man. I wanted to know each subject as best as I can ferret it out. So I started my little trek. I learned I should stop praying to my relatives. I also learned I wouldn't be going to a place where there were pitchforks and fire. That was a relief. I learned that saints were us, and our relationship to them were when we were alive. And I remember walking through the campus at Ohio State at one point, thinking to myself that the whole creation was alive, and that the flowers almost were speaking to me, because I was so happy that I knew things were true now, and not just told something that I just believed. That meant something to me. Meanwhile, 2,000 years earlier, and if you'll turn with me, please, come with me, please, to Mark 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Verses 14 and 15, at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand. 2,000 years earlier. Now, I'm not sure what that means to you, but if somebody tells me it's at hand, it means pretty soon. It means now. It means next week, coming soon, prepare, get ready. It's coming. If you tell me that your daughter's getting married, house of prep's coming, it's at hand, it means to me it's coming pretty quickly. But that was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, long time. For 20 centuries, believers have pored over these same scriptures, read these same words about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and heard the words, "The kingdom of God is at hand." So when the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to set up a kingdom, these words were said, the people of the day had visions of sugar plums dancing in their head. Because if the kingdom was at hand, surely there would be no more oppression. There would be a chicken in every pot. These people who had to provide for themselves now were going to be provided for. No more oppression, no more squalor, and they had just won, if you can call it, the lottery. Because now the kingdom of God was at hand. They were going to be taken care of. But the kingdom at hand was not another way of saying that we had just won the lottery. Because this was 2,000 years ago. So I have a question for you. Could you fall into the same kind of thinking and emphasize the wrong point Jesus was trying to make? Let me tell you about something that happened to me a couple weeks ago. Well, that's about several months ago now. It was before actually the feast. I was on my way to the restaurant at the Seminole Gaming Plaza. They have a restaurant down there. I was having a business meeting. I've never been in there before. All right. One time I think I went in there, but before that I didn't even know there was a restaurant there. So I thought, okay, I'm late. I got to hurry. I'm coming from Tampa. I'm driving down the road. I pull in a parking lot, and I come down like the third floor, these escalators, and I didn't realize I had to go through this gaming area to get to the restaurant on the other side. I didn't park on the right side of the building. Okay. So when I'm coming down these elevators, bing, 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 ching, 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 bing, 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 and everywhere you can hear these noises. And I was thinking about this message at the time. Underneath of all of that ding, 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 I felt this. Everyone wants to be worry-free, and they want to live forever. Really, that's what it's about. That's what you really, really want when you say the kingdom of God is at hand. But you see, Jesus never offered a clear definition of the kingdom. You said, well, yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. He imparted a vision of it to us. No, he gave it to you indirectly through a series of stories. He spoke of everyday offense in a farming community. He spoke of a great pearl. He spoke of fishing. He spoke of seeds. He spoke of plants. He spoke of merchants. That's how he told you about the kingdom of God. This as opposed to stories of, I won the lottery, wealth, I'm taken care of, irresistible status, command and control, and I will tell you where to go and when to go and how to go there because I am under the eternal. That's not what Jesus imparted. Chapter 13 of Matthew. Please come with me there. Chapter 13 of Matthew. This particular chapter will tell you more about the kingdom than any other single chapter in the Bible. This particular one. Now, I have taken time to write out specifically in sentences to you the description of these verses because I want them to be communicated to you very particularly. So if you'll just listen to what I read, I'll give you the verses, and then you can read it later on because I'm trying to paint a picture for you. Verse 31 of chapter 13. We find there, it says, "Consider the grain of mustard seed." It's a seed so tiny it can fall to the ground and lie unnoticed by human beings and birds alike. Given time, though, the seed may sprout and turn into a bush that overtakes every other plant in the garden. It's a bush so large and verdant that birds will come and nest in its branches. God's kingdom works like that. It begins so small that people scorn it, that they say it will not grow, it has no chance for success, but then it does. Against all odds, the God's kingdom will grow and spread throughout the world, bringing shade to the sick, the poor, the imprisoned, the old, disabled, and unloved people. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Verses 45 and 46, same chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like, kingdom of God, is like a businessman who specializes in rare gems. Verses 45 and 46. So one day he finds a pearl gorgeous enough to make princesses drool with envy. He, recognizing its value, he liquidates All that he has, his entire business, he sells it all just to buy this pearl. Although the purchase costs everything that he has, everything that he owns, he trades it with joy. As the crowning achievement of his life, he knows that treasure will outlive him. He goes after it with passion. Enduring long after his family name will disappear, he will have what he went after with passion. God's kingdom works like that. So the sacrifice, deny yourself, take up your cross, turns out to be a shrewd investment. Its outcome is not remorse, but joy beyond all telling. You see, by reading Matthew 13, I realize how far my understanding has drifted from the intent of the homespun images that Jesus gave in these stories. I think of being a king, of being in control, and what authority I would have, an irrefutable service to God. But that's not what Jesus was preaching. He was preaching a sense of humility that came by service. He was preaching passion that went after the kingdom with your life. Come with me to Matthew 5. Dr. Berkle had recently given a message about the Beatitudes, which as a Catholic I always heard there were eight, incidentally. And the way that there's eight versus nine is that they take the last two and they join them together, just so you know. That's how they do that. But nonetheless, in this particular chapter, Jesus, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, is giving you a feel for what you as a person should feel like, so what you should look like, so that how you should act as a person. For blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say blessed are those that are proud and ready and know it all. He says blessed are those that are poor in spirit, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These aren't those that are popularly powerful. That's not what he's talking about. And let me say this. Eternity is this big, and your life is about 70 years. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less. But it's this big. You magnify what you do today, brethren, into all of this for a return on investment. That is what the kingdom of God is like. It's a seed so small, that period of time so small, that becomes large like your involvement in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for their peace is resounding and their sense of faith is sure. This is compelling. How about those that mourn? Have you mourned? Author Philip Yancey says it well. He discusses this in the book called Disappointment with God. He did his research by joining a therapy group called Make Today Count. It consisted of people who were dying. And they all had less than a year to live, met together once a month. Mr. Yancey says, I did not like going there. But the one thing is for sure, it was more meaningful to me than any other event I could remember in my life. Because the most precious of truths from these meetings were the accomplishments of the wounded person helping another wounded person. So, these little attitudes here, they might be called lucky or the unlucky. Those are the kinds of attitudes that Jesus was talking about. A couple of years ago, I had the remarkable opportunity of going to India. And as I walked through the streets early in the morning with my worst clothes on, which were better than anybody else's, I saw people living on sidewalks. I mean, not like you think about in the cities. I'm talking about a dirt road with a brick shanty, if you can call it that, with a straw top. And the family was on the sidewalk actually cooking breakfast because they lived there. In that little spot, about as big as this front row, is where they lived, and they made dinner as the guy on the bicycle with 35 cases of eggs had it on the back of the bicycle, stopped and sold them two eggs. But what I found there was a sense of meekness that had not been polluted by what they had. It was a sense of their eyes lit up. If I said, can I take your picture? Can I be with you? They were alive because you know what? They had some hope that somebody said hello to them, especially who looked like I looked, the big Westerner. That, my brethren, my friends, are the attitudes in the sense of an attitude that comes from the Beatitudes. That's what Jesus was talking about. So if you get wound up in your life and you're not seeing that and you're not studying that and you're not feeling that, then you have to ask yourself, if you're yearning for the kingdom of God and you're going to magnify your life from here to this eternity, what are you magnifying? This message, of course, would be incomplete if I failed to communicate the fabulous equalizing notion of grace. For grace fills in, because of Christ's precious sacrifice, it fills in everything that you are not. And it makes you all that He wants you to be in His eyes. In other words, He doesn't pick you apart. He doesn't do that. He takes something precious and makes it better. It's for the needy, the desperate, the weak. It's for us. So His message was a message of comfort and consolation. It was for oppressors and the oppressed. So my question for you is, are you taking up your cross like Christ did? Are you seeing and feeling these attitudes in your life? Do you see it in relationship to your salvation? It's not a game. It's not a show. If you think it is, I think you might be surprised in the years to come. Because people are funny. We have GPSs in our cars, right? Where are you going to go? How are you going to get there? We have maps. We have, you know, and every time I give this message, it affects me like this. Because I see it, brethren. I see it that we get locked in to a behavior pattern that we don't change what we're doing yesterday, but we expect better results tomorrow. How do you do that? If you have a business and you don't change your business plan, you're not going to be better tomorrow. It's as simple as that. You won't be. So we have these GPSs that want to tell us where we are, where we're going, what we're doing. We have all kinds of programs on our computer, MapQuest, etc., etc. How do I get to this place? There's a season for everything. We interrupt this message, marriage, etc., to bring you the football season, the hunting season, the planting season, the caterpillar season, the baby season, the getting married season. Am I right? There's a season for everything, right? Football games. There's a season for everything. Well, the season you're living in is the season of Pentecost, where you better be using God's Holy Spirit preparing for the kingdom of God. You want to know what season you're in? You've been told. That's what season you're in. I'm in it, you're in it. You don't have a choice. Come with me to Ecclesiastes 3, please. And yes, I do get fired up about this subject. Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season for everything, a purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what's been planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. There's a season for everything, a time to weep, laugh, mourn, dance, throw away stones, gather them. There's a season for everything, brethren. A time to gain, a time to lose, to keep, to throw away, to tear, to sow, to keep silent, to speak, to love, to hate. There's a season for everything. What season are you living in? Try to find that on your GPS. What season are you living in? God tells you in Exodus 23, you hear this all the time, 3 times a year you'll come before the Lord. Those 3 times are the 3 seasons. Right? Starts with Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is done. A real live event. Done. Jesus Christ came, died, gave you the Holy Spirit available to it. Pentecost, it's where you're living now. Second season, waiting for Jesus Christ's return. Feast of Tabernacles. You are in this season, brethren. That's where you are. You were born into it. That's where you are. There's no moving. It's where you are. You can't get out of it. You're not back here. You're not up here yet. You are in the feast of season of Pentecost, with the feast of Pentecost coming to picture to you what you already have, God's Holy Spirit. There's a season for everything. That's the season you are in. If you go hunting, what do? You select a gun. Good idea, huh? You figure out the environment. Is there going to be snow there? Then you get boots, a warm jacket. You figure out what you're going to hunt. So you pick an appropriate bullet. You're not going to get a BB to shoot a bull, right? Or it'll bounce off. You figure out if it's cold, it's hot, how hungry, how long you're going to be there. You pick up your tent, or you pick up a place to stay that you know that's a little bit more firm than a tent. You take a sleeping bag that has insulation in it. You consider your ammunition. You consider everything when you go hunting. Or, let's say, you're in agriculture. You consider the ground. Is it acidic? Is it sandy? Is it hard? And you turn it up, you put additives in it, and you consider the seed for that soil. You put it in there, you water it, you nurture it, you grow it. Okay? You folks do this with almost everything in your life, whatever your career is. You've planned to get education. You have businesses. You do what you need to do. You go to work. You figure out what you're going to do with that. You plan all of that. I do too. Are you doing that with the kingdom of God? Every day. Matthew 12. Come with me, please, to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 30. There's no excuse for our lack of participation because we are too young, too old, too poor, too rich, this color, this belief system, this political system. None of that is an excuse. None of that is an excuse. God, Jesus Christ, is the great equalizer. If you haven't figured that out, then this should be real revelatory. He's the great equalizer. That's who he is. He made us all. Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. How much more clear, concise, direct can that be? He tells you to get along with your brother. And you all know this is true. You can walk in this room and you can feel with somebody in this room, I guarantee you, at least one person, this is what they did to me. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way they hang around with. Because you put a fence around them, you put a fence around yourself, when we're all supposed to be in the same fence. That's what he says. He says if you're not with him, you're against him. So what are you going to do? Say the other person's against him and you're not? It's easy to do that. How about if you're the one that's against him and he's not? These are easy things within this room. You're not even outside of this room. And I don't know anything special about any relationships here. I know people. That's what I know. So he says here in verse 30, if you're not with him, you're against him. And if you're not gathering with him, you're scattering abroad. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. What is your fruit? What is your fruit? I can give this message in any church, but you know the problem is they're not called. The problem is they don't understand the difference between Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The difference is they think they're doing well so they can get to heaven or avoid hell. That's the difference. Jesus Christ came so you can have the Holy Spirit, which would make the difference. And you cannot speak against the Holy Spirit, brethren. It's not wise. You want to live forever? You want to be happy? Then don't do that. Me too. Verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister, and mother. Clear, concise, direct. You can hang your hat on that. Come with me, please, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verses starting in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Here we have Paul sending this letter to Timothy, his second letter. And he says to him, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. So don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, because he has saved you, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, the great equalizer, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began." We can't get on a mundane treadmill and forget this, because it's easy to do that. If you want to see the church go ahead, then you need to exemplify this to the people you touch every day outside of this room. And you can start in this room. So in Deuteronomy 16:16, when it says, "Long ago, three seasons you will appear before him," he knew, God knew what was coming. He knew what this era of life would be to the people who would live the simple 70 to 100 year period of time on this particular lifespan we call mankind. God knew what he was talking about. He knew it was coming. He knew what it would be like when you would have God's Holy Spirit versus not having it. He knew that. So when you're in the game, in the season, and the game clock begins, and you're running, and the animal's there, and you're ready to pull the trigger, start now with your trek on the kingdom of God. Don't be on the injured reserve list, on the bench. When am I going to get called? You're called. Get busy. Focus on the season ahead. What attributes do you have? What has God given you? Or you, or you, or you. What has he given you? Because I know he's given you things he hasn't given me. I know that. And you know that too. And you need to use that in the best way you know how. Because that little time there is going to be magnified way over here. So you better use it. Because if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. Jesus Christ died for a reason. He died that you would have the Holy Spirit and be able to have the abilities you have today. The talents, the spiritual abilities he's given you. He died for that reason. Not just so that when you do something wrong, it's taken care of. He died more for a whole package deal. Not just for that forgiveness. Okay, you're forgiven. Now what? Now what? You're forgiven. What are you doing? He's going to sit you on a shelf like a knick-knack? That's not what he's doing. Come with me, please, to Romans 6. The scriptures scream this. They scream what I'm telling you. We memorize the first part of this verse and say it often. Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." A truncation, a cessation of your life, a stopping of your life. Oh, wait, there's a semicolon there. "But the gift of God," the gift of God, his present to you, "is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the rest of the story. That's the rest of the story. You win at the end of the story. And what will you have with you when you win? How well will you do with what you've been given? You know, we find in 1 Corinthians 13, we also read this quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, right? We find in this particular series of scripture, by the way, tell Mrs. Burkle I missed her. I didn't see her here. I meant to tell you that, and I don't want to walk out because we have to leave to go over to Tampa, and I don't want to forget to tell you that. 1 Corinthians 13, there's so much in this chapter that tells you about what love is and love and what love is not. But there's one thing that's certain in chapter 13, verse 13, that you can have all the faith in the world. You can have all of these hopes for what's going to happen. But if you don't have this charity, the greatest of all, this love, the greatest of all, then the rest of the stuff is minimized. The commandments are framed up in love. If someone says the Ten Commandments characterize you as a Christian, you better think about that. It's not that the commandments don't characterize you. It's what characterizes you is the motivation under the commandments. The love for God is what characterizes you through how you treat God, how you respect Him. They talk about the Sabbath all the time. I hear people, young people talking about the Sabbath all the time. Oh, I can't drive here. Oh, I can't eat this. I can't go to this place at this time. I said, stop for a second. Stop for a second. You got the Sabbath turned into this do's and don'ts thing. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't play paper football. Don't stop it. Sit and listen for a moment. You're a young person. You're a girl or a boy. You have a sweetheart. Now, you know you can't get too sweet on them because, you know, you're just not that age yet. But you're a young person. You got done with work. Maybe you're 17, 18 years old. Maybe you graduated from high school. You're in college. And you have this person you want to see. You just really want to see him. You like the person. Right? Everybody's done that. Right? I mean, it's normal. Heart to go pitter-pat. So you then get ready. I mean, it's Friday. I'm done working. I'm going to get my best dress on, my best suit on, my best, whatever I'm going to wear, my best jeans, t-shirt, whatever I'm going to wear. I'm going to get my car. I'm going to go over to that person's house. And I'm going to spend some time with them. Because I want to develop a relationship with them. I really like that person. And later on, as you begin courting, you begin to love that person. That is what the Sabbath's about. That's what you need to do. You need to treat it like it's your best friend that you want to be in love with. And you won't have all this little bickering about the little things. Because if you love something, it comes out of you in ways you don't expect. And it becomes special. And you don't let people trample on it. You don't let people walk on it. You don't do other things on it because you want to develop a relationship with it. And that is the way a mature heart is going to develop. And that is the way for the young people who are going to be the people carrying the banner tomorrow to feel about it. Not that they couldn't do something on it. There's rules. There's always rules. Speed limits. There's always rules. Okay? But if you know it from the other side of the coin, why it is you need to do it, it would feel so much better. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't feel like you're being punished. I don't want to be punished. You just want to be punished? Of course you don't. Alright? That's why I'm saying this. There has to be the sense of cohesion, the sense of love by explaining things to people in a way that doesn't offend them. That doesn't push them away from God. Instead, if we're with Him, we're with Him. We gather together. We stay with Him. If you're not with Him, you're against Him. And what is the great part about that is that love makes the difference. I can say, I don't like your tie. I could say that. Okay? Or I could buy you a tie and say, how do you like this tie? Am I right? There's ways of going about these things. You know, Jesus, interesting character. Interesting character. You look and see who He spent time with. You know, I developed three sermons. This is the first one. The Kingdom of God's at Hand sermon. Then the one after this is a little different. They're going to hear that one over Tampa. It has to do with developing the business of God. Okay? That's what it's essentially about. And then the last one is the power of death. Okay? Because everything's that's a negative subject. Okay? Jesus has got to be the focus of what I say when I'm up here. If He's not the focus of what I say when I'm up here, I should not be up here. And neither should anyone else. If you can't see Jesus in the message here, then we're making a mistake. You have to see Jesus up here. Because that's why we're here. That's why we're taking the time to spend the time to develop a relationship in love with our Creator, is because we want to hear something about it up here. That makes sense of your time. And if I'm not doing it, I don't know about anybody else, but if I'm not doing it, then I'm not going to be here. Because I don't want God to judge me accordingly. I want him to say, he gave them something that I appreciated. I agree with that. That's what I do. That's how I think. That's what I want to do when I'm up here. And if I don't do that, then you come right ahead and tell me, because that's what my aim is. My gun, my trigger, my target is to give you something about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, he spent his time with thieves. Did you have lunch with a thief this week? How about a tax collector? You might have. Tax collector at the time of the year. Prostitutes, I'm not really quite sure about that one. And he saw dignity where we don't. He saw the making of a kingdom with people. Wherever they were on the map, he saw that. So we begin reading today in Mark 1, 14, 15 about after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee announcing God's good news, saying, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and your lives and trust in this good news. That's what that scripture says. It says, change your hearts and your lives and trust in this good news. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, where we were camped out a little while ago. Matthew 13. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, so why are you speaking to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. If you're understanding what I'm telling you, brethren, then you're knowing things that people didn't know way, way back then. And you're starting to understand, hopefully, some of these mysteries of the kingdom, no matter how old you are, how long you've been in the church, what have you been doing? No matter how you are connected, the one thing is, you're connected if you're understanding this. So do not doubt that. Verse 34 and 35. All these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not to them. So, Jesus Christ was speaking about the kingdom of God in parables. Not directly, indirectly. And he did it for a reason. Because he expected his Holy Spirit would fill your heart with the truth. That's how he did it. That's how he knew. He spoke in parables, and he knew his Holy Spirit would be given days later, and it would circle your heart with the meaning of these and put the truth in you. And only he could do it. You can't do it to your boyfriend or girlfriend. Sorry. It doesn't work. Several of you have tried it. I have. God does that. It's his business. So when you see Jesus' metaphors, sheep among wolves, a tiny seed in a garden, yeast in bread dough, salt in meat, it's describing a secret force that's within you. And when it is known, it is the making of a kingdom to come. So we can't only understand the facts, but we need to change our hearts and our lives. I can't make you do that. I can come up here and I can just encourage you to do it. By how much you pray, by how much you help other people, by your reliance on God, then he can change you inside out. He can put healing where healing needs to be. And when he chooses not to have that healing, there's lessons behind it in the small amount of life. And that carries into his plan later on because he wants all people to succeed. And we need to treat others well. Just because they're not called now does not mean you can treat them like they're dirt. They're special people. God created them. He put a spirit in them. He did it. That didn't happen by circumstance, accident. Oops! Spirit slipped out. It's a human being out there. That's not what he did. So don't be misled, brethren. God's kingdom will come. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. He started it as a mustard seed. And it will turn in more than just a mustard seed. You look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, I have to think about this. White, red, black, pale. Okay? You think about them that way. And you see war, famine, sickness, disease. That's what they're characterized as. Is that what you want to see? I'm going to give you an alternative. You see, where there was war, Jesus characterized peace. Where you had sickness, Jesus characterized healing. Where you had everybody being like famished with famine, Jesus fed them. And lastly, where you had death, Jesus brought people back to life. And when you close your eyes, your final moment, you're going to want that as your next conscious moment. That's what you want. Because we live in a transition stage. It's tragically incomplete, but it's marked with clues that God gives us. Parables, indirectly, as Jesus spoke of. For the reign of God is breaking into the world one person at a time. Are you changing to meet his needs? So once again, brethren, are you taking up the cross God's given you? Or are you on some other quest in your head where you don't realize you're connected to God who created you? Your life is going to be short no matter how old you are. So you may as well grab a hold of the fact that you are going to die, and there's something on the other side of that if you're a believer. Time for a commercial break. Then I saw children in the streets laughing and playing with the lion. There were people enjoying each other's company, the stresses of health, daily living, imminent death were gone. No more need for wrinkle creams, security systems, door locks, code atoms, police departments, social security systems, for the millennium truly had arrived. Just as promised, our Father gave us what he told he would give Abraham, and by extension, to you. So let me recite a biblical thread to you right now. A promise was given to Abraham that he would make his descendants like the sand of the seashores, like the water of the beds, stars of the heaven. And from there it went through Isaac, and then to Jacob, Judah, David, then Christ. And from Christ it went to Matthew and to Mark and Luke and John and Peter and Paul, to the other people that these letters are, in Hebrews or Ephesians or Corinthians or Timothy and John in Revelation, and then to you. So are you going to let the cares of this world choke out what you know? Are you going to have these days where you worry about things? When you have this kind of support? Now remember, we were in my mom's kitchen reading the paper discussing the kingdom of God a little bit ago. And then we discussed the seasons of God and where you are. And then we had a commercial break here in God's lineage because we wanted to know where you are. And so we're going to conclude with what we need to be doing. Spill yourself out in service to God and those around you. Spill yourself out, brethren. Point one, your belief determines where you will spend your eternity. That's the fact. Your belief determines where you will spend your eternity. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, brethren. It is a gift of God. So you start there, understanding he's just put the biggest gift on your doorstep. Now let's go to Hebrews 11. the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. An anchor scripture. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He exists, that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. A pivotal scripture. Let's go back to the Old Testament here, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, in chapter 12. Chapter 12, and come with me to verse 2, please. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, that's you, brethren, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. How many have you turned to righteousness recently? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4. Well, I'll just give you the whole chapter in verse 4. Essentially, we're told that when Christ comes, both in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, you're told that when Christ comes, will you be ready? In a twinkling of an eye, it says. In other words, all your work is done. You've done everything already, because now you're in the grave waiting. So when you hear that shout, when you hear that twinkling of an eye, when that time comes, all your work is done. It better be done, because that's now. So my second point, if the first one is your belief determines where you'll spend eternity, is what you do now will determine how you will spend your eternity. Because He's going to magnify this little 70 years into eternity. So the things that you're going to have as rewards, which it tells you in Revelations, His rewards are with them, are associated to what you do today. It isn't the fact that you've been given eternal life. That's not the thing that He's focusing on. He's focusing on the use of your talents and abilities as they go into the millennium. If you don't have them, what does He say? He says, oh, I buried my talents, Lord. Not a good idea. So you should use those. You want to be in eternity? How are you going to spend your eternity? And you'll determine when you'll be there if you do that. Because you'll be there when Christ's first twinkling of an eye comes about. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verses 18 and 19. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Isn't that what it says right there? Laying it up for eternal life. Luke 12. Come with me, please, there. Luke 12. These are Jesus' words right here. This whole section here is all Jesus speaking. I'm just going to repeat what He said. Luke 12, verse 33. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Luke 19. These are all support scriptures for what we've been talking about. I wanted to talk about it first and then give you some support. If you have any question about what we're talking about, if there's any reasons why you think this is not right, hopefully you don't think that way. Luke 19, verse 17. He's talking now to those that he gave talents to. And he said to them, "Well, you good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? And you know the rest of the story. He continues to reward according to what they did when they were living and using what they had in their hands to use. That's the way it worked. So what's in your hand to use? Whatever it is, use it. Matthew 16. I chose to try to take words that were right from the mouth of Jesus Christ. They're not, you know, not that any of the other words are wrong. It's just that if they come from the Son of God who laid his life down for you in such a blood anguish in that way for you, then let's pay attention to what he says. He says here in verse 27 of Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Great promise. And we'll go to Acts 1 from here. Since we're in this section here, we may as well stay not too far away. Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 11. Now, we're not far away, actually, from when this happened back when after Christ was crucified, because what happened was essentially is there 50 days transpired after he was resurrected, and then you had Pentecost, and then you have this time he spent with the disciples, and then he leaves them. So that's what you find here in Acts 1, verse 11. It says, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go there," or go to heaven. So they were standing there watching him go away, and we should be standing here waiting for him to come back, but busily so. That's the season you're in. We need to use our talents, our pounds, our abilities. We can't stay spiritually dead if we are. Don't be spiritually brain dead with a flat... We all enjoy someone performing. You know, you can see the Olympics, right? In the Olympics, you see somebody really good. I like snowboarding, but anyway, you know, you watch these guys say, "Dude, that's really cool. I like that." You see some young lady balance on the beam and do these jumps and flips and bars and parallel bars. All of a sudden, you say, "Man, hours of time went into that." A singer, a dancer, or a workman that has a good trade, a good cabinet maker. You know, you watch them, what they do. And you say, "Man, I admire that ability, that development of their time." They didn't do that when they were 10 years old. They started somewhere, and they worked up to the next level, to the next level, to the next level. So they became proficient, and they became super proficient. They became better at what they did. That's what we're talking about here. Spiritually, are you becoming super proficient at where you are with your relationship to God? If not, if next week is the same as it was last week, I was not effective up here today. Next week should be different than last week. It should be better in some way. I don't care if it's just this liver. It should be better. John 14. Let's go to John 14. Romans 12 is my favorite chapter in the Bible, but the book of John is my favorite book in the Bible. Not that it should matter to anybody, but you know, you have these favorites. John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. For you believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus Christ. "For in my Father's house are many mansions, many offices. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't lie to you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'm not lying to you. He has actually gone there. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. And if he goes, he says, he will come back. Once this place has been prepared for you, he will come again and receive you so that where he is, you may be also. That's what he said. Let's go to the back of the Bible, Revelation 22. Last page of the Bible in the text section, Revelation 22, verse 10. And he says to me, now John wrote this. John was the last living disciple, right? Probably lived to be 90 years old, I guess, approximately. Everybody else was dead. He was the last one. So these were the writings, probably the last penned instructions given to any man in terms of the Bible is right here. Okay, so Revelation 22, verse 10. And he says to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for time is at hand. There's that phrase again. So what he's doing when he uses that phrase is the same thing that Jesus was saying. And that is this. Your time is at hand. Right now is your time. Don't worry about anybody else's time. Your time is right now. It's at hand. For verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. He's telling you to exist in the proper environment while you're there, and that when he comes back, which shall be soon, in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, for you don't know if you will be here next week or tomorrow. You don't know that. So when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, you should take it to heart. Right now. Right now. And from this time forward, right now, take it to heart. Because that's how the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's go back to Mark. Come with me, please, to Mark. And we'll pick on chapter 4. Mark 4, please. Verse 14. The sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Oh, don't underestimate Satan, brethren. Don't think he's not active and stronger than you, because he is. And he will steal everything that you don't let him steal. He's strong, and he's powerful, and he's tricky. And he will take everything he can take. It doesn't matter whether you want him to take it or not. He will try to take it. You have one defense, and that's Jesus Christ. That's your shield. And your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit God gave you, that is what you work with. If you do that, he won't be able to do this. But don't think that these people wanted Satan to come and let him take it away, and it's not you. Oh, he just let him have it, his heart. He just let him took away his desire, his passion. That's not what happened. He sneakily went in. He went in through the back door. He lassoed him. He tricked him. He put him in a trap. He fell, make him fall in a hole. That's what he did. That's how Satan works. Nothing expected. It's unexpected. That's the way Satan works. And he starts at grassroots levels. He makes you fight with one another. He makes you fight at home. He makes you fight at work. And as he does that, he wins every time. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves. And so endure but for a time afterward. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as heard the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. right here, Jesus is telling you some of the ways that Satan works. He's lining it out for you. He's telling you this is what he uses. He uses the cares of the world. He uses the deceitfulness of riches. He uses the lusts that come in that we all have. And he chokes out the word. If you spend more time in the word, it's harder to choke it because it's a bigger neck. Verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And that is what we've been talking about today. The kingdom of God. We've been talking about the kingdom and you. We've been talking about the season you live in. Brethren, we have been talking about our heritage, a commercial break to tell you where you came from and where you're going. And now we're asking, as a group, that we take our talents and abilities and weave ourselves tighter together. Don't see the faults of people, see their positives. Help one another. Take this week and make it a better week than last week. Don't lose sight of Jesus Christ as if he was beaten in front of you last week. The kingdom of God is at hand. In your life, it's more imminent than you might think. And if we want to become the kind of people he wants us to become, we need to start preparing for that season where we're going hunting, we're planting, whatever it is. We need to prepare ourselves in light of the analogy that's going to actually make us change. That's going to make us better people. That's going to make God proud. You're going to fall back. You're going to have a mistake. That's my alarm that tells me my hour's off. I promised I would do that. Thank you. Real close to my heart. And I want the kingdom of God to have a role in your life, brethren. And it is a good place for us to be. I always like coming and sharing what I have. I try really hard to get you close to Jesus Christ. I try to stir your hearts and your spirit. That's what I want to do. Okay? And thanks.